The notes on the front side, at least the top part, are basically review. The issue, I've called this the study of Jesus. My main thesis for this entire study since we started in August has been that the Bible has a particular perspective that enables us to understand a lot better some of the things that we're told in the Scriptures. And it has been my contention that the problems that were introduced in the garden when Adam and Eve succumbed to the tempter's deceitfulness were the major issues for all of creation. When God created the angelic realm, a third of those angels were led into deception by Lucifer and fell, and God didn't provide them with any kind of recourse. And therefore, the other two-thirds of the angels that didn't choose to go with him learned from their experience with those angels to recognize God in His holiness and in the demands that are automatically placed on creatures by a creator. But they had never seen a whole segment of God's personality or temperament or characteristics or attributes, however you want to describe it, because there'd never been an occasion to see it. And grace and mercy, forgiveness, those kinds of things were unknown in the angelic realm. And when God created Adam and Eve and they sinned, His response to them was far different from the way He had treated the angels. And the Scriptures in the New Testament tell us that the angels longed to look into these things because they'd never seen that. If I can say it this way, they'd never seen that side of God. And so all the way through the entire issue of created beings, God has been at work to produce a long-term solution so that there won't be any more of this rebelliousness once the kingdom is established in its final state. So we've gone through a lot of the Old Testament dealing with the covenant, the promise, and the covenants of the promise. And we finally wrapped up last time the new covenant. So this evening I want to make the argument that even all four Gospels were generated because of the problems that were created in Genesis 3 and have been steadily growing in the impact that they're making over the creation. There's this thing called the mystery of iniquity, and it's building and building and building and building until the whole world is going to return to the condition it was in before the flood. So the solutions that God has in mind start with redemption for those that are willing to repent, but it also involves judgment for those who won't. And those are the final two issues. God's going to establish a kingdom for eternity with both angels and humans involved. And the humans that are involved are going to be those that have been rescued by the death of His Son. So we've been talking a lot on Sunday morning about the issue of repentance. So in our introduction here at the top of the page, we have the fact that repentance automatically leads to some major questions. And one of them is, for what do I need God? And the issue there is relational versus mechanical universe views. Because in a mechanical universe, you just need to follow the rules. You just need to go by the mechanical dictates of the creation. It's not hard to make a machine do what you want it to do. There are certain laws of physics and stuff that if you follow them, you can make things work that way. But in a relational universe where you're dealing with people, persons, personalities, angelic or human, you're dealing with people who have been created to learn, know, consider issues, make decisions, take action based on the decisions that they're making. And without omniscience built in, there's always going to be a potential for a bad decision, which will lead to a disastrous result. relationally. And that's the issue that God's most interested in, is the relational harmony. So the issue is, in the relational universe, what kind of help can I expect from God? And the parenthesis about that is, well, you can only expect what He's promised. You can't expect anything that God hasn't committed Himself to. You can hope for it, you can pray for it, you can wish for it, but you can't expect it. God has gotten tagged with blame millions of times in the history of creation because people decided that if He was really God, according to the way they were thinking, then He'd have to behave this way. And so they depended on Him acting that way, and it blew up in their face. And so they blamed Him instead of themselves for creating a God in their own image. So the main thing about faith is you have to have the content coming from God. And then you have to be willing to submit to that content. So the simple categories that were introduced in Genesis 3, which are summarized in 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are the three issues, and that's all there is. John said that's all there is in the world. But there is also a gazillion variations and mixtures. I don't know if you've thought about it or not, but if you take a 1,000-gallon tank of pure white paint and drop one drop of any colored paint in there, it's no longer pure white. You won't be able to tell it's not, but it's not. And that's the issue with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is that they can be mixed and mingled, and they can be twisted and turned and put together, and they come at you from a whole lot of different directions, and it's not easy to recognize them unless you know the categories. So at the level of the three categories, the lust of the flesh has to do primarily with the body's desire for pleasure or satisfaction. It doesn't like pain, and it'll let you know if it's subjected to it. That the body is a good screamer when pain's involved. But when pleasure's involved, then you have hallelujahs and all that from the body. So the real issue for the body is, I just summarize it under the word satisfaction. In the area of the soul, the issue of the soul is the problem of being secure in a universe that's not pure. That's why Adam and Eve, especially Eve, was deceived in the garden, because when the serpent said, "You won't die," he was introducing the possibility that God wasn't pure in His moral uprightness. And that very issue created a sense of insecurity. So the soul's basic need is a sense of security. And the spirit of man is known for its desire, the boastful pride of life, its desire to be recognized for its accomplishments. So we usually call that status. You get certain status in the eyes of somebody on the basis of what you can do. So the three categories are satisfaction, security, and status. And if you feel like you're getting clobbered and the issue is physical pain, well, then you need to figure out what's wrong with your body or what's happening to you physically. If you're in a situation where a relationship's getting eroded because there are two or three or more people involved in the relationship and it's not going well, then you need to figure out what the security issues are there. And in the area of the spirit, if it makes you unhappy for somebody to call you a dirty name, you need to recognize that you're being attacked at the level of the desire to be approved. So those are really the main issues. And of course, like I said, they can come from all kinds of different directions. And we can have illustration after illustration of that. You just think of Mary, the mother of Jesus, because she was commissioned by God to bear His Son, but she also had to bear the embarrassment of being an unwed, pregnant young lady in a culture that didn't tolerate that. And she was tasked with the idea that she was supposed to tell people this was a virgin conception, and they would respond just like we would if somebody told us that. And so at the status level, she just didn't have any. And then at the security level, her own, the one that she was espoused to, was going to put her aside till an angel told him not to. So, I mean, you can just look at all of the testimonies that are given about the people in the Bible and the struggles that they had. You can almost always figure out what's really going on here, because there's only three possibilities and the mixture of three. So my argument for this evening is that we have this person we call Jesus, and we have a presentation of him in four different records: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are often erroneously called synoptics. I despise that term, because what it means is they see him the same way. That's what synoptic means. With your eyes, with your optics, you're seeing the thing the same way. And Jesus is not the same in Matthew as he is in Mark. And he is not the same in Mark as he is in Luke. It's the same person, but the perspective is coming in from a different direction. And then, of course, most everybody recognizes that the Gospel of John's different from those first three, primarily because it uses a whole different set of stories to build the picture. I mean, you don't have the water change to wine in any place except John. The feeding of the 5,000, for example, shows up in all four Gospels, but each one of them has their own reason for it. Nobody records the resurrection or the resuscitation or the calling forth of Lazarus after 4 days, except John. So the Gospels are not in any sense synoptic. They just use some of the same material. But you have to understand why the material is being presented by the author so that you can understand where his thinking is coming from. And on the back, we have a picture that, if you start in the center, you have four different entities. Three of them are animal and one of them is a man. But these four, the man, the bull, the eagle, and the lion, those are images that came from ancient sources, because those are the four images that are in the zodiac, which Seth was supposed to have generated, according to Josephus. They are also they're related to the four angelic beings in Ezekiel 1 and 10. And they're also found again in Revelation 4. These four entities each have a critical center concept that's tied to them. And it's been known for a long, long time that the Gospels tend to follow the patterns of these four. So what I did with the picture is I drew a square around the four. And then I drew a line from opposite corner to opposite corner, because each of the Gospels has two themes. John's the only one who tells us what his are, but the others we pick up from by studying them. John says, I wrote these particular accounts of the signs that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life in his name. Well, the issue of the Christ is the King, but Jesus is introduced in John chapter 1 as the infinite God. So you have the issues of deity and kingship, these two. And that's why John's down here on this peak. But if you turn it a quarter of a turn, then you have themes of deity and servant. And Mark is the one who focuses on Jesus as God, the servant of God. And you turn it another quarter of a turn and you have, well, I guess it's upside down, but you have Luke. And the issues in Luke are two. They're the servant and the man. And then you have Matthew, who produces the king and man thesis, ties them together. I want you to understand, though, what's going on with these themes, because the line in the scriptures is the typical concept is the lion is the king of the beasts. But the lion in the scriptures is something that Jesus was directly tied to. He's called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. The issue of the man It's interesting that the two Gospels that focus on humanity, which are Matthew and Luke, those are the two that have the genealogy of Jesus. Matthew's genealogy runs from Abraham down through the lineage till you get to Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Luke starts, well, he actually backs up. He starts with the genealogy of Mary and works his way all the way back to Adam. And so this theme of being a human being is going to be pronounced, or is going to be prominent in Matthew and Luke. It's interesting that neither John nor Mark give any genealogical list. The deity theme, which is a major stumbling block for lots and lots of people because they can't understand the Trinitarian concept of God, and especially they can't understand the idea that a man could be identified as God. I mean, that's really why they crucified Jesus when it came right down to it. Because he asked them, for what good work are you going to kill me? And they said, well, I'll kill you for a good work. We're going to kill you because you're a man. You make yourself out to be a God. Well, I don't know if you've thought about it or not, but that man, that God-man theme, which is highlighted by John, because in John, in the beginning was the Word, and was the Word was God. So that's just in your face. And in Mark, Jesus is presented as the Mighty One, the Elohim. So that's God too. But it's really interesting to me that way, 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 way back in history, if you go all the way back to the Tower of Babel and you run into Nimrod, Nimrod was promoted by his mother as being a virgin-born God-man. And that was a deliberate satanic insertion to prejudice people against the notion that a man could be God or God could be a man. And that went all the way down for 4,000 years, 3,000 years, to the time when Jesus was on the earth. And those were the issues. But Satan had already... he had already prejudiced the whole case by making the idea that a man and God couldn't be, that you couldn't have a man, a God man, or a man God, except for the distortions that crept up in variations of Christendom. I mean, after Jesus was established as deity and humanity, you end up with Mormons coming up and saying that we're all going to be gods. We're just gods in the making now. That's as ludicrous as you... I mean, if you start with the notion that God's infinite, then the notion that a creature could ever achieve godhood is just ridiculous. Because God has no beginning. He's infinite and outside of time. And there's no man that'll ever be omniscient, or omnipotent, or omnipresent, or any of the other things that are true of the true God. So it's a interesting thing that this whole picture is a picture of Jesus as individuals saw him. And I want us to think about that. When Matthew wrote his gospel, it was his burden to prove that Jesus was the son of Abraham, the king through the Davidic lineage that ran down through Solomon. The problem with that, as it developed in the history of the northern and southern kingdoms, was that the lineage of David through Solomon was ultimately corrupted by an individual, Jeconiah, son of Solomon. And his wickedness was so great that God said, if you were a signet ring on my finger, I'd take it off and throw it away. And never will any offspring of yours sit on the throne of David. Well, that just cut the regnal line of David off. And that's why Jesus couldn't come through Solomon. When you got to David on Mary's side of the genealogy, Nathan David's son Nathan is the one that Mary came through. And that's why Jesus could be the son of David. But he wasn't in the regnal line. But who was in the regnal line? Joseph, Mary's husband. So by the fact that Jesus was her son and he was her husband, Jesus would have been prepared or would have been qualified to be the regnal line, the king of under David's regnal line. And because that was cut off by God, it threw everybody into a, they didn't know what to think about that. And that's one of the really fascinating things about this book. It's the Word of God. It's infinite. And it's got more mystery in it than it does to Revelation. Because it's infinite. He's omniscient. And what he's told us is not even, it's just a little tiny bit. So why did Matthew write about this king who is a man and present him the way he did? Well, I believe that is because Matthew had a particular problem. What was he?
He was a tax collector.
Yes, and what's a tax collector? What's his reputation in the nation of Israel?
Not good.
He's got nobody that likes him except other tax gatherers. You know, birds of a feather. But the only way, the only reason the other tax gatherers liked them is because they were an isolated group. What's that tell you about their relationships within the nation? They didn't have any. They were ostracized. So we can say that Matthew, just because he was a tax collector, would have probably had his major problem with relational issues of getting along with people and that kind of thing. And the reason he couldn't get along with Israel, with other Israelites, is because he was gathering taxes for Rome. And they despised Rome, and they just hated to have to part money to a tax gatherer to go to Rome. So his picture is of Jesus as the Savior of the soul. One of the key phrases in Matthew's gospel is, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest unto your soul." So Matthew is actually saying, look, if you're as disliked by everybody as I was, what you need to do is see my Jesus. He'll solve that problem for you. Because you can have a relationship with him that's at peace and harmony. But what he's doing is, in Matthew's gospel, what causes people's relationships to fall apart? Mistreatment. If you don't mistreat people, they're not going to dislike you. But if you do mistreat them, then they're not going to like you at all. Well, that's the issue of righteousness. So in the book of Matthew, you have Jesus presenting the true righteousness that was commanded by the law. They didn't understand it the way he did, because he said, you've heard it said, but I'm telling you. And the heard it said stuff is just keep the outside clean looking. And he said, no. You got to go to the heart of the issue. So when Matthew wrote Matthew, his focus is on righteousness, the practical righteousness of the king. And he'll provide you with a relationship of harmony with himself through Jesus. Well, the same thing goes, if you start from Mark, I should have put these names so I could turn it upside down. But anyway, what was Mark? What do you know about Mark?
He wasn't one of the 12.
He was actually a nephew of Barnabas. But what do you know about him? Right. He left on the missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. And when he got a little ways down the road and found out what people were going to think of him in his association with these two fanatics, he wanted to go home to mama. And he did. And later when Paul said, let's go back over the and visit all the churches we've established and see what's happening with them, Barnabas said, yeah, let's do that. Let's take John Mark with us. Paul said, no, we're not going to take that guy with us. He bailed out on us and we're not taking him. And Barnabas said, but Paul, you're being too hard. You need to... He's not going. Well, Barnabas said, well, then I'll take him and I'll go another way. And then Paul took Silas. That was a big argument between Paul and Barnabas. Takes them down off their pedestal a little ways. But my point is, Mark was a spiritual ministry cop-out. Why? Well, partly because he was a young man, but mostly because he was too afraid of what people thought of him. What's that? It's the pride of life. So Mark says in his gospel, if you're having trouble recognizing whose approval you need to be concerned about, and if you're having trouble with people not liking you, rejecting you, you need to meet my Jesus. So he wrote his gospel to present Jesus as a solution for people who are downtrodden because they're not approved. What do you know about Luke?
He was a physician.
Yes, he was. So what would that make him pretty much interested in?
Body.
People's physical stuff.
Yeah.
So that would be the issues of the body. So we have body here, we have soul here, and we have spirit here. And Jesus, in John's gospel, is presented not as a issue of any one of these three, but his big issue is, I'm the resurrection and the life. So his salute, he is the destroyer of death. So you can have this life, which consists of having your physical, emotional and spiritual needs all met by Jesus. You can have that life and you can be delivered from the fear of death. And when you die, you'll be sure you'll be raised from the dead. That's your hope. So that's the way they go together. And it's fascinating to me that each one of them has this focus because of who they were. Who was John that wrote this gospel? Who was John that wrote the Gospel of John? What do you know about him?
He was there. He was there at the beginning.
One of the sons of thunder.
He was one of the sons of thunder. He was a son of Zebedee with James.
He was a witness to the baptism of Jesus.
Yes. And he was a competitor with his brother for the two top places in the kingdom. Which would mean that somehow or another he felt like he was qualified to be exalted over everybody else. What's that?
Pride.
So what does he call himself in his gospel?
One of the favorite, loved by Jesus.
That disciple whom Jesus loved. He calls himself that two or three times. Why was it such a shock to him that Jesus would love him? Because he was so pathetic. You know, we have put all these people upon pedestals, but the one that needs to be on the pedestal is the Jesus they wrote about. So these are the four Gospels. These are the background for all of the issues of life. If you study these, and we're going to, by the way, we're going to be involved in studying two of them because Tim's going to be in Luke and I'm still going to be in John when Tim's finished with Luke and Acts. But anyway, but my point is this. In Genesis 3, we got in trouble. In the Gospels, our trouble was released, or was relieved. Jesus is the solution to every issue. Now, he does tell us through Paul that we're going to have more issues at the physical realm that are unresolved until the resurrection. The relational things can be resolved if there's humility and forgiveness. The spiritual issues can be resolved if we put our focus on seeking the approval of the Father instead of anybody else's. But the physical stuff, we're just going to get old and fall apart and die. Unless Jesus comes and delivers us by the rapture. But Paul told us that our bodies have been sold into corruption. And so as the outer man is decaying, we're supposed to be expecting that God will build the inner man and renew it day by day. So, you know, those that want to go into healing ministry, they're fighting a losing battle. I mean, I don't have a problem with people wanting to be healthy and other people wanting to make them healthy and all that kind of stuff. But I mean, Lazarus had to die again. That wasn't the permanent solution, but the resurrection will be. So even in eternity future, there are these three things. We're going to have immortal bodies that cannot get sick, can't suffer pain. We're going to have a city of relationships. The holy city has got 12 foundation stones that have to do with the relational realities of our getting along with one another. Our security needs are going to be met because we're going to be living in a city with 75-foot high walls and 12 gates on 12 openings. You're secure there. And you're going to be a participant in the kingdom of Messiah, where he's going to give you a job that will enable you to have some significance on the basis of what you're doing. So from the beginning all the way through the end, this is our perspective. That's the biblical perspective.